Well, it's a delight to be here again. I noticed that on the in the newsletter, the sermon was, or reflection was simply called Easter. What I entitled it, and those of you who have heard me speak before, it reflects my slight, I think this is how I described it to my nephew, my slight ADD. My reflection is called Bunnies, Eggs, Osiris, and Resurrection. A Unitarian Universalist Celebrates Easter. Now, Easter is always celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring. Now, of course, spring was back in March. The full moon occurred last night. Of course, underneath clouds, at least where I was. It's called the Pink Moon, primarily because in parts further south, it's associated with spring flowers. Now, through the millennia, this time of year, the vernal equinox has had particular significance for the peoples of many lands and cultures and religions. Indeed, Easter is named after Eos, a Greek goddess, and Estra, a Celtic goddess, both goddesses of the dawn. And this year, the major religions have converged, and we celebrated Passover on Friday, the liberation of the Hebrew peoples from the tyranny of Egypt. This year, Ramadan is observed by our Muslim neighbors from April 1st to May 1st, a period of introspection, communal prayer, fasting from sunrise to sunset. And of course, the Christian Easter, a celebration of the resurrection of a man-god named Jesus. Now, these ritual events, this Easter, Passover, spring, are an attempt by peoples of all times, as well as by us, to come to terms with the facts of death and to cherish the conviction that life is not vanquished and overthrown by the death of one man or the death of a people enslaved or the wintertime death of nature. So on Easter, we are surrounded by symbols of the season. I'm certainly wearing colors to mark as if it were spring here. it's coming. It's coming. I saw a fly flying through. So they're resurrecting probably from the flower, the hydrangeas. We surround ourselves with symbols, and so I brought some bunnies. Bunnies are rabbits are to remind us of the moon hare, sacred to the goddess of many religions. Some pagans believe that seeing a moon-gazing hare would bring growth, rebirth, abundance, new beginnings, and good fortune. In the Cornish tradition, while you sleep, the moon-gazing hare makes all your dreams, your wishes come true. If it were only so. Now, eggs, of course, symbolize fertility and the power of creation. In Poland, eggs were sometimes dyed red to symbolize Jesus' blood. Flowers symbolize the rebirth of nature, and our Easter finery may be an imitation of the exuberant display of nature, a kind of wishing forth or bringing forth. Lilies, of course, were the floral emblem of the Roman goddess Juno in her virgin aspect and of her northern counterpart Estra. Hot cross buns are another inheritance from paganism, the frosting cross originally being the Norse god Wotan's cross, a cross in a circle symbolizing cosmic union. The bun itself was associated with the goddess Estra and represented the womb, the holder of new life. And so while our Muslim neighbors fast throughout these daytime hours, many Easter celebrations are filled with feasting to break the Lenten fast that for many Christians often excludes meat for 40 days. Now, my heritage is Eastern European and Polish, and I came across this description of an Easter reception. It was at Prince Sapieha's palace in Debrecen. Drechin is once was part of Poland. It's now part of Belarus. It's part of the Grodno region, which is where my father grew up. My father grew up in a house that was in Poland. After the Second World War, it was in USSR. It is now in Belarus. The name Wasilchuk means son of Vasil, and probably came from around the Ukraine. Now, this feast, though, occurred in the mid-1600s. Now, Poland at this time was a Christian Catholic country. But this feast, there were four gigantic boars. That is as many as there are seasons. Each boar had in it pork, which is ham, kielbasa, piglets, kielbasa, sausage. The head cook showed the most wonderful skill in roasting of these boars whole. Then there were 12 stags, also roasted whole, with the golden horns to be admired, stuffed with various game, with hares and black grouse and crane. These stags stood for 12 months. I stopped and thought about this feast of animals being stuffed with animals, and apparently I had to look it up. Torduckens, a turkey stuffed with a duck, which was stuffed with a chicken. It was a thing for a while in the U.S., another reason why you people have every reason to believe we're nuts down there. Now, of course, at any Polish feast, there were cakes. And certainly my mother would always make yeast cakes to be blessed by the priest on a Saturday so that we could eat them on Sunday. Here there were 52 cakes, mazureks, which are flat, flaky pastries, pierogi, which are a savory, meat-filled or cheese-filled dumpling. Behind these, there were 365 babas. Babas are yeast, spongy yeast cakes that are often doused with honey or with whiskey or some sort of liquor. 365, which is as many days as there are in the year. Now, of course, you had to have something to drink with all of this. So there were four bowls, to represent again the four seasons, filled with wine dating from the reign of King Stephen. So this wine was about 50 to 100 years old. Then there were 12 silver jars of wine from the reign of King Sigismund. I'm not quite sure if this is the same Sigismund of Unitarian history who in 1568 issued the Edict of Torda, the Edict of Religious Toleration. So there were 52 barrels representing the 52 weeks filled with wine from Cyprus, Spain, and Italy. Demijohns. There were quarts of mead for the people who worked in the household. This all reminded me of my maternal grandmother who would come over for every holiday, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, and would gather the uncles to her and always start the festivities with a shot and a beer and then another one, and until my father said that was really quite enough. So Easter in these sorts of celebrations, and we may be going back to our ham, our leg of lamb, we may be going back to our vegetarian casserole, I do not know, but Easter reminds us of the fruitfulness of the earth, a new life, a borning. Now, a number of years ago, when we lived in Montana and I was active in the fellowship there, a woman gave me this amazing little book. Actually, I have it here. It's called Spirit, and it's by a man named William Edelin, who was initially an anthropologist, and he was a Marine fighter pilot during the Second World War. During the Korean conflict. He became a congregational minister and then a religious seeker. He wrote a weekly column for the Press Democrat, which happens to be the newspaper that Tim grew up with in Santa Rosa, California, kind of north of the Bay Area. And he became a spiritual seeker, and this is his book called Spirit, and it's a collection of his writings. And this is back in the day when newspapers would weekly have a religious column. And I can remember reading it, the part about Easter. Now, Edelin reminds us that holy men are often the objects of elaborate mythologized stories, stories that are not factual, but attempt to explain a basic life truth. Now, the gods of the ancient East contributed much to the mythology developed around Jesus. Osiris was the Egyptian god of the afterlife, the underworld, and the dead. He was typically depicted as green-skinned, with a pharaoh's beard, the two peacock feathers on his distinctively tall hat, and carrying a shepherd's crook and a flail. Osiris. To Egyptians, it was written that Osiris was the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the God of Gods. He was called the Good Shepherd, the Resurrection and the Life, the God who made men and women to be born again. Osiris was the Egyptians' God-man who suffered, died, and rose after 5 days and lived eternally in heaven. The Egyptians thought that by believing in Osiris and participating in various rituals, they would share eternal life with Osiris. Egyptian scripture says, "As truly as Osiris lives, so truly shall his followers live." And Reverend Edelin writes, "Man has believed in life after death for at least 120,000 years, and possibly longer. Death has no finality for any primal peoples. All of them believed that there was a transition from this earthly life to another form of existence following death. In prehistoric times, Neanderthal man deliberately buried his deceased with artifacts and with flowers. In Palestine, 15,000 years before Jesus, a Mesolithic culture buried the dead in extravagant ceremonies with the bodies heavily ornamented and with many grave goods to be carried over into the next life after resurrection. And in biblical times, many of the Hebrew people already believed in life after death, hundreds of years before Jesus. The pharaohs believed in resurrection long before either the birth or death of Jesus, though the Sadducees did not believe in it. So this all comes from a congregational minister, congregational church, which is admittedly quite Christian. And he goes on to say the Apostle Paul, being a Pharisee, believed in resurrection before the death of Jesus. And he says this in the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 13 and 16. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. If the dead are not raised, then Jesus has not been raised. And he continues, he concludes, the belief in life after death or resurrection did not originate with Jesus. It's a belief that's been held for thousands of years. Death had no finality for primal people. There was no point, Edelin concludes, in Jesus being killed just so he could prove some kind of resurrection. He would have been wasting his time. People had already believed all of that firmly and convincingly for more than 120,000 years. So, where the heck does all that lead us? You know, he may have died, but what did not die with him? Now, it is said that the morning after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome go to the sepulcher where the body of Jesus has been entombed. They find the stone rolled away, and there's one, or in some one of the Gospels, two men dressed in dazzling white who sit atop the stone, and Jesus is not there. As Reverend Lynn Unger in our reading wonders, did Jesus revive, roll away the stone, and go on to preach? Did someone else help to remove the body? Or did the stone itself get bored and, waiting for a happy ending to the story, roll itself away to set the body it had stored upon the royal road to new life and eternal glory. Somehow Jesus, whether in his bodily form or in his the way he lived his life, has emerged transformed, leaving behind his message of love, inclusion, justice, tempered with compassion. So what are we to do with all these stories? So maybe the ancients were right. Maybe the spring comes because we bid it come with celebrations. We have our feasts and our retelling of the stories that enable us to see that hope still lives after death, and that we can carry that hope forward. Maybe the gods, the spirit of life, the spirit of love, do not do it alone. We've got a part to play. The motions of the spheres will produce a sunrise, but the springtime of the spirit, the springtime of love and justice and peace, depends on our human response to the gift of life. So what are we to do with these stories? How are we to emerge from our tombs? My goodness, our tombs of COVID, our tombs of Ukraine, our tombs of personal fear, anxiety, striving, grasping. Or may the tomb itself, the quiet dark of letting go, provide the substrate needed for our own transformation. What are we to do with these stories? The 19th century Swiss philosopher Henri Frédéric Amiel writes, "Let mystery have its place in you. Do not always be turning up your whole soil with the plowshare of self-examination, but leave a little fallow corner in your heart, ready for any seeds the winds may bring. And reserve a nook of shadow for the passing bird. Keep a place in your heart for the unexpected guest, an altar for an unknown God." Rabbi Michael Lerner, who is the co-chair of the Tikkun community, Tikkun Olam is a Hebrew phrase that means repair of the world, and Rabbi Lerner writes, "Passover and Easter are built upon pre-existing celebrations of the rebirth of the earth in spring and the experience that people have had for thousands of years that the miraculous return to life of the planet is no less extraordinary for being predictable. Our ability to rejoice in the life of our planet and in its incredible beauty and grandeur is preserved in these holidays of the spring." He writes that Passover's message is that there is a force in the universe that makes possible the transformation from that which is to that which ought to be, and that we human beings are created in the image of that force, and that we humans are partners with it in the transformation of the world. We are an embodiment of spirit, moving toward the fullest expression of love, generosity, and kindness. And our task in this life is in part to advance that process for ourselves and for all others. So Unitarian ministers have been writing pamphlets for decades now, and we've got some in back there. The Reverend Mark Harris, in a pamphlet called Celebrating Easter, asks, "Is the resurrection real?" And he answers, "If we believe in a creative power which shatters the icy tomb of winter with the life-giving miracle of spring, we have seen a resurrection. If we believe in a creative power which moves tens and then tens of thousands of people to cry against the injustices of society, enabling the downfall of hatred and prejudice, then we have created a resurrection. If we believe in a creative power within each human breast, which enables us to break the bonds of personal pain and know the hope of new tomorrows, then we have experienced a resurrection. So we come together to rejoice at that renewal of life all around us. To back home in Duluth, we've seen robins, the geese returning, a couple of our neighbors who are just hotshot gardeners have the beginnings of a crocus and some spring iris. Mine still looks pretty dead and green, dead and brown, excuse me, not green at all. But the message of today, whether or not on this Easter day you call yourself a Christian, the message of this day, the life of love and justice, is alive in the universe, in many guises, under many names, embodied in hearts and hands of many faiths, in many lands. So when we feel dead and buried, hopeless in the dark, when we are waiting in the dark, finally, finally, one day that bloody stone rolls back. Light leaks into the darkness. When we are waiting in the dark, life comes, whether company or caller, whether friend we trust to seek us out, or the waiting spark of life within us. Something within us, something outside of us, moves us, penetrates the lock of our stone, cold hearts is picked, the door of the tomb rolls away, and we are once again set upon that royal road to new life. So how does a Unitarian Universalist celebrate Christmas? Christmas, Easter, where am I? Oh, I have been in that tomb way too long, folks, apparently. It was a lovely, lovely 2 years of entombment. But we celebrate. It's Easter. It's Easter now. Suzanne, recognize yourself in person, place, and time. How does a Universalist celebrate Easter? In many different ways. Probably not too many of us will paint ourselves green like Osiris, or paint ourselves blue like our druid ancestors and dance through the woods, not until it gets way warmer than this. Many of us will celebrate with ritual meals. For my mom, it was always either a ham or a leg of lamb. Today you put that second mortgage on the ham, on the house, and get a leg of lamb. But many of us, others of us, will celebrate with other ritual foods with haroset and matzah and wine, remembering the liberation of our people. I know in my Catholic household of my childhood, we had a butter lamb, of course, the Lamb of God. We had colored eggs and hard-boiled eggs. My aunt painted Ukrainian-style eggs for us all, this sort of egg. And I can't remember, this may be one of hers, and she's been gone for decades now. The others we can throw around, they're wooden. The only ones that are safe with me these days. Always yeast cake, symbolizing the rising. My grandmother had babas, and certainly soaked in honey and slivovitz, probably plum brandy, and kielbasa. Yeah, always had smoked sausage. We probably did not have 52 cakes, symbolizing the 52 weeks of the year, but it was a feast that brought us together. And as Unitarians, we come together to rejoice at the renewal of life all around us. We listen to the songs of the birds. We reflect on the origins of our various rituals and how they fit into the larger picture of our human family. We realize that with every orbit of the spheres, with every turn of the heavens, we are connected in awe to generations long gone and generations yet to come. We consider Einstein's famous equation, E equals mc squared, that nothing of matter dies, nothing of matter dies, but continues on in another form elsewhere. I know Tim and I were talking about this, and when he scatters my ashes, it will grow into, who knows, some worms, an apple tree, eventually an apple that will get pecked on by a bird. Life continues on in another form elsewhere. We remember Easter and Passover and the spring celebrations of our past, and we recognize how each of us has the power to bring life out of death, to confront the deep wounds and scars we have suffered, to overcome serious loss or failure. We each have the power to be transformed anew, to awake to life more abundant. May it be so. May we make it so. Blessed be, and amen.